Here in a moment, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and it's rather long. Let me give the commercial interruption first. For those of you unaware, and most of the congregation is aware because we've been talking about this now for 5 months, we are doing a journey through the New Testament, which means Monday through Friday, we are reading a chapter of the New Testament each Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And some are using a devotional booklet that we have I've written a devotion for every chapter of the New Testament. If you want, the next one starts tomorrow, the next booklet. It's out in the lobby, so grab one on your way out. If you prefer to get those devotions by email, you can sign up on lwinfo.org and click on Journey Through the New Testament. You can find it there. But in reading through that, last week we read, one of the chapters we read was John 17. And John 17, the entire chapter is one prayer. It's just one prayer through the whole thing. And I'm going to read the whole thing, and I'm going to apologize ahead of time. You see, John writes in a way that is not the cadence that we speak in today. If you haven't been reading, you don't know this, but if you have been, you're going, man, I referred to it a couple times. Once I talk about John's writing being like spaghetti. It's just this tangle we're trying to get through. And then another time I talk about it like Christmas lights you're trying to untangle. John writes in a way that feels like a tangle until we untangle it. And so as I read through this, in the first service, I started reading, and I got about a third of the way through, and I went, holy cow, I'm only a third of the way done. And I'm stumbling over the words. But it's just because it's not how we're used to reading. We'll unpack it as we get into the sermon. So we're reading John 17, the whole thing. When Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son can glorify you. You gave him authority over everyone, so that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in the presence, in your presence, with the glory I shared with you before the world was created. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. This is because I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. They truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, because they are yours. Everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, even as I am coming to you. Holy Father, watch over them in your name, the name you gave me, that they will be one just as we are one. When I was with them, I watched over them in your name, the name you gave me, and I kept them safe. None of them were lost, except the one who was destined for destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now I'm coming to you, and I say these things while I'm in the world, so that they can share completely in my joy. I gave your word to them, and the world hated them, because they don't belong to this world, just as I don't belong to this world. I'm not asking you to take them out of this world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world, just as I don't belong to this world. Make them holy in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I made myself holy on their behalf, so that they also would be made holy in truth. I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. I pray they will be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they also will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so that they can be one just as we are one. I'm in them, and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them just as you loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am. Then they can see my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, even the world didn't know you, but I've known you, and these believers know that you sent me. I've made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that your love for me will be in them, and I myself will be in them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So that was so long that I think instead of preaching, I'm going to let one of you preach. And don't worry, I'm just going to pick one at random. And several of you just threw up in your throat a little bit. Because most of us know that whole idea of public speaking, it's you know, the greatest fear they tell us that people have is public speaking. I got a better idea. How about we just break up into circles, small circles, groups, and maybe circles of 12. That seems like it's a biblical number. So let's pick circles of 12, break up, and I will pick which one of you will pray for the group. And there it comes again. Because if speaking freaks you out, then prayer even more. Francis Asbury was sent by John Wesley out of England, sent to America to begin what we know as the Methodist Church. And Asbury, while his name is not as well known as Wesley, had as much influence in the beginning of the Methodist Church as anybody. The Methodist Church grew over 1,000-fold in his time of leadership. He was quite a leader. Asbury said of his pastors, the pastors that he superintended, they call it, the pastors he had oversight of, that they needed to be prepared for three things. They needed to be prepared to preach, pray, or die. Now, here's what he meant. He meant that if at any moment you come upon a group of people and it seems right, you get down off your horse because they were itinerant preachers. They would travel on horseback. You get off your high horse or off your horse and whip out a sermon and preach. You should always be prepared to do that, to speak about the love of God through Jesus Christ. He also meant in the prayer part that you should always be prepared at any moment to pray, an extemporaneous prayer, to pray with a group of people. Not just, okay, let's hold hands and pray silently. Pray aloud, pray for people. You should always be prepared for that. And then by the third part, he meant you should always be prepared that if God calls you home, you're ready to go. Always prepared to die, that your heart is always right with God, that you're always in a condition of holiness in your heart. Preach, pray, or die. Now, when I first said that, what you thought was, if those are the three options, I'm picking door number three. I'd rather die than get up and preach, or don't ask me to pray. At least some of you are that way. Some of you, I couldn't get you off the stage. I recognize that, and that's why I didn't actually make the invitation. Prayer is difficult, and it's misunderstood. And most of us have not mastered it. I would say it's mastered by none of us. Each one of us, no matter where you are in your prayer life, have room for growth or improvement. Next year, I'm going to do an entire sermon series on prayer. I've begun planning out what our sermons will be next year. Everybody asks me in this journey through the New Testament, we get to about November and they go, are we doing the Old Testament next year? No. Because it's not a one-year process. That's about a 2.5-year process. We're not doing that. But we're gonna look at different topics, and prayer is one of those. We're gonna spend several weeks on prayer because it's important for us. Whether you are a neophyte or way advanced, you can improve in prayer. But because we don't quite understand it, we can't wrap our brains around it, I came upon a definition of prayer. I was at a children's ministry conference, and I came upon a definition of prayer that I committed to memory. This isn't my own. I've already lost the book. I've moved enough times. I've lost the book from the woman that provided this prayer definition. But let me share it with you. This is a great definition of prayer. Prayer is speaking with and listening to God at any time, in any place, about anything. Speaking with and listening to God at any time, in any place, about anything. About anything, you say? Can you talk to God? Really? Can you talk to God about anything? Well, let me give you an example from the Old Testament. We understand the book of Psalms. You know, there's 150 Psalms. You know the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." You know that one, right? So the Psalms, the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them. And they were understood to be that prayer language of the gathered people. So, you know, if you come to the 9 o'clock service, we have a lot of liturgy we do. We did a little bit of liturgy earlier. We said the Lord's Prayer. That's liturgy. That's that language of the church. And if you go to the 9 o'clock, we do a lot of liturgy. The Psalms were the liturgy of the Hebrew church in the period from about 1000 to 500 and after, but principally 1000 to 500 BC. They were the prayers of the church. One of those psalms goes like this. A portion of it goes like this. It's referring to Babylon, the area that a group of people were, they were slaves in Babylon. The people of Israel were slaves in Babylon. And they said this in prayer, in church, "O Babylon, you devastator, blessed are they who pay you back. Blessed are they who dash your children's heads against the rocks." And that's a prayer said in church. I think it's important to note, and I want to offer this disclaimer, God never expected the people to do that. Wasn't asking the people to dash children's heads against rocks. What God was offering the people in that prayer was the opportunity to share the rawest of emotions. To say, "God, this is how I'm feeling. I'm so mad. I'm so mad at this group of people that here's what I could do." That's pretty raw. Anytime, any place, about anything. Nothing's off limits in your relationship with God. You know, you might just think of it in terms of it's a conversation with somebody who's always there. And if God is always there, God already knows what you're going through, but wants to talk to you about it. So that's a definition of prayer as we get into this. It's a conversation that's sometimes awkward and difficult, and the less mature you are in your prayer life, the harder it is. I recognize that. And sometimes those written liturgical prayers, some people are down on those. I think they're wonderful. I think the Catholic Church did a great job of giving us a great body of prayers. And the Lord's Prayer is one of those that the disciples didn't know how to pray. And they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And he says, "Well, okay, so when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Not in Old English, don't necessarily have to do that. But it wasn't meant when he prayed it to be repeated week after week after week after week. It was meant to be a template for our prayer life. But I think he's okay with the idea that we say that over again. I think he's okay with the idea that you might say it in your private prayer life as you begin to build a prayer life around a template. It's okay to pray in that way. It's okay to have those written prayers. I know that in times of my life, I've read prayers that other people have written, and they've been meaningful to me. Because let's face it, life experience, as much as we want to think we're completely individualized from the rest of the world, our life experiences tend to be very close to the same. At least what happens in the inner life and the way we respond to the world. And so prayer is all about that. And even as awkward and difficult as it is, it's an important part of our faith life. Jesus, as we read, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you found that Jesus often got off on his own to pray. In several places of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, it says, in the morning before it was light, Jesus would get off by himself. Sometimes it says would go to a lonely place, depending on the translation you read. He would get off by himself and pray. Now think about that for a minute. Just think about the idea that Jesus prayed. And the longer and the deeper you think about it, the weirder it gets. It's just odd. Here's what I mean. Here's why I think it's odd. Because if you look at that picture up there, that glass, stained glass symbol, that is the symbol up there is the Trinity. right? So imagine the circle encompassing all that God is. And within that, within God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we have the three parts. But I think it's a really good image for us because as you look at it, we can see the three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can see how they're interconnected, interwoven. But we also recognize that as we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot more that we don't know about God. That's represented by the stained glass. There's a lot that we don't know, we don't understand about God. But what has been revealed to us is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that's your Trinity lesson for the day. Now think of this in terms of this. Okay, so Father is one of those lobes of, there's a name for that. Daniel, where are you? What's the name of that symbol?
Triquetra.
Okay, so that now you can go home. Because none of you do that. The triquetra, by the way, you know what the, what's the name of the symbol that's our four leaves?
Quadketra.
So, where was I? Trinity. So the Father is one of those, the Son is another, the Holy Spirit is the other. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit. You got a card in your bulletin, now for the infomercial. You got a card in your bulletin that talks about the God I never knew. And the God I never knew means the Holy Spirit, because we really don't understand the Holy Spirit. We're going to let the book of Acts lead us through an understanding as we read the book of Acts starting tomorrow. Let the book of Acts lead us through an understanding of how God is revealed to us in the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church and still works today. But for now, let's stick with Father and Son. So the Father and Son, Jesus goes off to pray, and he goes off to pray to the Father. So Jesus, who is God, is praying to the Father, who is God. Isn't that like just talking to yourself? Doesn't that just get weird? It just gets odd to me as you think about it. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus says this in this prayer. I'm in you and you're in me. And aren't we just one? But he prayed. He took the time to pray. Now, don't get too hung up on that, because it kind of blows my mind to think about that. And I wrestle with it a little bit. And why did he need to pray? Why not just think out loud? Or I don't know. But he took time to focus on the things that are at his heart. When you pray, I'm assuming you pray, and I think everybody prays. It may be that on the way to the accident, you're going, "Oh God, don't let this happen," and that's a prayer. Not the one you intended, but God takes that as a prayer. So as you pray, don't you pray about things that are important to you? Don't you pray about family? You pray about friends, coworkers, loved ones, people you don't like, that their children's heads will be dead. No, don't go there. Don't you pray about the things that are at the core of your heart? Don't you pray about life circumstances? Don't you pray about your heart's desires? And if you pray about your heart's desires, if at the center of your prayer is what your heart is focused on the most, could it be that that's what's at the center of Jesus' prayer? And if Jesus is God, then the prayer that we have in John 17 reveals to us what is at the center of God's heart's desire. With that in mind, let's look at that scripture. And there's several things I've pulled out, and this isn't looking at that scripture in totality, but there's several things that I've pulled out that when God prays, when God thinks about the things of God, and I think that's what God does all the time, what is God's focus? Beginning in verse 2. You gave him authority over everyone so that he could give eternal life. Now, he uses the third person in this prayer. I'll get to why in a minute. So that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. The first thing I notice in this prayer is God's heart is for your salvation. God's heart is that you would spend eternity with him. I think on, this is where I go whenever I think on something like this, I have a bit of a scientific mind, and I think in terms of, you know, when you talk about the universe, I'm thinking stars and moons and planets and asteroids and whatever else is up there, space junk, everything out there. I think on that, and I think about the expanse of the universe and the weird idea that we know that the universe is continually expanding, and I just, it's hard to wrap my mind around that and this vastness of it. And as I think about that, I think that materially I am insignificant. I'm not a grain of sand on the beach that is the universe. I'm less than that. And at the center of heart's desire is my salvation. Can you imagine that? Consider the enormity of it all. And the importance of you in it. At the center of God's heart, his prayer is your salvation, your eternity with him. You matter that much to God. Now I'm going to skip around a little bit in this chapter because I don't think John wrote it in the right way or Jesus prayed it right. But don't tell Jesus. I want to talk first about the personal side of this, because this prayer is ever so personal as Jesus prays it. And it's important to note that when Jesus prays this prayer, in the chapter before, he's just gotten done with a teaching. And he's on his way to the cross, not at this very moment, but he's moving toward the cross, and he knows he's about to be crucified. So he's done this great teaching in John 16. We move to John 17. It says when he was done teaching, he looked up to heaven and prayed. By the way, look at the posture there. It wasn't like this. He looked up to heaven and prayed. Posture of prayer is not as important as some think. So I think it's more about comfort in prayer and next year. So this prayer is done out loud. We don't know what Jesus prayed when he got off by himself. We do know what he prayed in a crowd, because John records this. There's several places, not a lot, but there's several places where Jesus prays and it's recorded. And I think therefore it's a teaching lesson for us. Jesus intended for us to learn from this. And so I want to talk about the personal side. I just talked about our salvation, our eternal life. And look at verse 13. Now I'm coming to you and I say these things while I'm in the world so that they can share completely in my joy. Sharing in the joy of Christ. Let me say real quick, Jesus refers to the world here, not talking about the created earth. God created the earth and said it was good. There's nothing bad about the earth. When he's talking about the world, he's talking about the forces of evil that draw us away from the world, from Christ. I'm going to get to that in the next point. But the idea that the world is the people, the culture, the forces that are other than Christ-like. So keep that in mind when he talks about the world. He's not saying the earth is bad or anything like that. He says, it can share completely in my joy. Jesus prays for you to experience joy in your life. One of the devotions I wrote that you read this week, if you're reading, I write these things. I don't intend them to be controversial. And then people come up to me and I realize they were. So one of them I talked about that salvation is not God's goal for you. Joy is God's goal for you. If you read the scripture, that's what it says. Salvation is the way to joy. Joy is eternity with God. But joy is also an eternity that begins now, and an eternity that is focused on the things of God. And as we focus on the things of me, I lose focus on God. When I focus on the issues that you have, I lose focus on God. When I focus on your problems and how good I am, I lose focus on God. When I focus on the world and everything else and all the distractions of it, I lose focus on God. I'm distracted from joy. Joy is the goal, and as we focus more and more on the things of God, we'll find joy in our life. And it's one of those things that I can't explain it. I can't. It's not peace. It's not a sense that everything's okay when you come to Christ. Everything's not fixed. You still got to go back to work. Still got to live your life. But there can be a joy in that. A sense of joy in the experience of God working in your life. The next thing I notice is that in verse 15, I'm not asking that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. And I already talked about that a little bit. Keep them safe from the evil one. The evil one is tricky. So often we think of evil in this world, and we think about terribly evil people, and we can name that by reading the newspaper, and we think about tragedies and disasters, and that's the evil one at work. But sometimes, and more often than not, for most of us in our daily life, the evil one strikes at us through that myriad of distractions, and they look like they ought to bring joy. It looks like it should be something that just brings satisfaction to my life. And after we engage in it, we realize that we're exhausted. We've exhausted our time. We've exhausted our resources. We've exhausted our mental energies. And we've exhausted our spirit as we allow those things to distract. The evil one doesn't always strike in terrible, tragic ways, but sometimes those little pieces along the way. I love the image of the lost sheep. You know how the sheep got lost? One nibble at a time. That's how the evil one works. Distract us one nibble at a time, and suddenly we're far from God. And related to that is verse 17, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, holy is a word that means to be set apart. It actually comes from the same word that sanctuary comes from. This sanctuary is set apart for the purpose of worship. And holy means to be set apart. For what? For a purpose. Not set apart just to be weird people off on your own, but set apart to be different, to live your life different, to act different, to respond to people different, to love people instead of hate them. And in being different, people come to know Christ through you. He says, set them apart. Set them apart. And do it through the truth that is your word. The scriptures we read and the word that is Jesus Christ. Now, this third part goes from personal to relational. Because in this third part, see, I do believe that individually salvation is so important. That's what I've preached about all the way up to this point. That God's love is for you and 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 you. And no one's excluded from that. Everyone's included in that. Everyone God is seeking to draw toward himself. But there's more to it than that. And something very important in that. And I find that in this scripture. It says this, verses 11, 21, and 23. That's why I was chunking it up in a different way. Holy Father, watch over them in your name, the name you gave me, that they will be one just as we are one. I pray they will be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they also will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. In 23, I'm in them and you are in me so that they will be made perfectly one. Jesus prays that you and 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 you will be united as one. And I don't think there's anything more difficult than that. Have you ever noticed if you get a group of religious people in a room, we're going to fight, we're going to argue, we're going to differ. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. Dave says, where two or three are gathered together, there's going to be a fight. Because you have a difference of opinion. I can't agree with myself half the time. How am I going to agree with another? We fight, and religious people are so good at this that we have created, I don't know, how many denominations are there in the world? And then there's so many people that say, oh, I can't get along with the denominations, I'm going to be non-denominational. By the way, they're all the same. They're just one denomination, they just don't tell each other. We fight. You know, if you look at the Methodist Church alone, I could probably name a dozen denominations that have split from the Methodist Church over the last 250 years. There's the Wesleyan Church, the Nazarene Church, there are the Salvation Army, there are several Pentecostal sects that split off of the Methodist Church down through the years. Why not? Because the Methodists split off of the Anglican Church, and the Anglicans split off from the Roman Catholic Church. We just can't seem to get along, and yet Jesus prays this prayer that we will be unified, that we'll be one, that you and 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 you will be one. We'll call it us. We have a tough time getting along. And I think it's the evil one creeping into the individual mindset of the whole and saying, let's give them something to be passionate about that distracts them from the point, which is God's love in Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes from that and the joy that they have from that. Because if we can get them passionate about something to distract them, they'll destroy themselves. Jesus prays for our unity because he knows that we can't stand alone. And we have a whole lot of trouble standing together. And we're going to need God's help and intervention. We come to the conclusion of this. Just one more thing. We need one another, and that's for sure. But we also need Christ's presence with us. And so in verse 26, it says this, I've made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that your love for me will be in them and I myself will be in them. In all of this, Christ's promise to you and me, to us, as he prays for our salvation and our joy, for our holiness and our unity, he promises that he's with us, in us, through it all. Amen and amen.